We can open our Bibles up to Psalm 133. And I'll open up, I'll read Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. We'll open with some prayer and we'll jump on in. Psalm 133, it's a song of degrees of David. Verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Our Father in heaven, we come before you now. We just thank you for this first day of the week. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. I just pray that your word and your spirit will teach us and guide us and direct us in pursuing unity as we journey together as a church towards our home with you in the New Jerusalem. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And so we're continuing in talking about discipleship, and discipleship is really engaging with others regarding their functional faith. So that's what discipleship is. I have a problem. How are you using the Word of God? And how are you using the Spirit of God? How are you using your local church to engage this problem? And so, very practically, and so we want to be engaged in this practically as an assembly with one another. And then we carry this out into the world as well. And so, we've been looking at the last few weeks some of these basics. So no longer are we saying just trust God, but how are you leaning and depending on God as you're facing this challenge? How are you renewing your mind with truth, thinking about things that are true versus believing lies that aren't true? How are you trusting in God's sovereignty over the overarching plan of your life, of the things he allows into your life? And then last week and this week, this is a continuation. How are you trusting God with his process regarding relationships? And so when we think about reconciliation, conflict, broken relationships, well, there's the world's way of dealing with that, or there's we can trust God in his way with that. Now, that doesn't mean that every relationship, even though we pursue it biblically, is going to end in peace. We'll discuss some of that today. And so as we consider part two of this trusting God with broken relationships, conflict and broken relationships are unavoidable. It's going to happen. We know that. And we'll look here in the Psalms about the pleasantry of people dwelling together in unity, where there's peace. However, in a broken world, our response to conflict, broken relationships, conversations that went bad, our response reveals what we actually trust. Do we trust God and his process with that relationship, or are we trusting ourselves, how the world has shaped us to respond in a worldly manner? And so a worldly response to conflict is ultimately rooted in pride. It's I love my way more than your way. There's a love that, a love of being the victim. And so we always got to define our terms. A victim, it's a Latin word. It literally means to carry the sin of another. And it was attributed to one true victim in the world. And the original victim is the Lord Jesus Christ. He carried my sins. Oh, and he also carried your sins and your sins and yours. So Christ is the true victim. And he carried those sins. God punished him for those sins. And he punished him to the extent that God said, the sin has been punished enough. I am now satisfied. Amen. And so those who trust in the finished work of Christ can be forgiven. And so that's the original victim. Our sins have the ability to be forgiven. And so we know the phrase, forgiven people ought to be able to forgive. And so when a Christian has a hard time with reconciliation, and forgiveness, there's two scenarios. One, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9. The cross is far off from them. They've forgotten what happened on the cross. Or number two, they've never been regenerated. And Scripture really gives those two options when it comes to this issue of reconciliation. I guess you could throw a third in there of that of poor discipleship or ignorance around what reconciliation should be from a biblical perspective. And so the response to conflict, broken relationships, reveals that. Now, why does our desperately wicked heart enjoy being the victim? Why do we enjoy keeping the Rolodex of everybody else's sin ever? Yeah, so I can, well, in 2015, Bill did this. In 2016, so-and-so did this. Mm-hmm. And we can pick the sin that we want to pick and start from there. Well, why? Well, a few things. It gives us moral superiority. It's nice to be able to say, look at all their sins. I feel better about myself. It also gives us a sense of control. It can excuse us from responsibilities. It can drive us to self-pity. Nobody suffered like me. So our heart will hold on to other people's sins. Meanwhile, the Lord hasn't held on to ours. James 1:5 says he upbraids not. When the Lord forgives us, we're on a clean slate with him. So he's not, I'm waiting for you to mess up again. Oh, there Ryan went again and messed up. I've been waiting for this. That's what it means the Lord doesn't upbraid. And so we're going to look at the pursuit of peace. And that's what Scripture calls us to. Romans 12:18. If at all possible, pursue peace. James 3:17, the pursuit of peace sows peace, right? As we pursue peace, we're going to bring peace into our life. Matthew 5:6, blessed are the peacemakers. So we're called to a life of peace, but that's not necessarily, that has to also be balanced with truth and love. And so we'll look at some of these things. When we think about our shaping, and, you know, last introductory point before we dive into the text, when we think about our shaping, often some of us are shaped in avoidance, some of us are shaped in aggression. And so the avoidant person looks at conflict or broken relationships as a dangerous thing. I need to withdraw, I need to go seek safety. And so they would define peace as the absence of tension. And most of us would agree with that. However, it's usually the absence of tension in the absence of truth as well. And so the avoidant person is pursuing peace, but they're not living in a truthful scenario. They'll allow sin to continue for the sake of peace. Whereas the avoidant person, they would also describe love as I'm giving in to this person. This is how I show love. I'm just going to give in. Now, on the other side, you have the aggressive shaping, and this is where conflict is seen as war. And so, dominate or be dominated. Some people grow up in those environments. And so, peace is my dominance is uncontested. You know, this person says, well, I'm at peace when nobody's contesting my authority or dominance, and love is ultimately give me my way or else. However, the gospel brings in this whole process of reconciliation, and it breaks down both of those types of shaping. And so as we're putting on the mind of Christ, we're growing in this, and as we are discipling others, one, we want to be assessing, how were you shaped around conflict, and how have you put on the mind of Christ regarding what Scripture says about conflict? Because most people, again, you have your 25 years of old man baggage. You get saved, that baggage is still there. So it's all about helping people put off, renew, put on. And so what does the gospel say? Well, the gospel says conflict is a necessary tool in sanctification. Most of us, when we think about when we got saved, there was probably a lot of turmoil, brokenness, and conflict in our life where we were starting to see ourselves for who we really were. And so the gospel says peace is the presence of truth, and love is ultimately giving the truth and kindness. And so we see these different elements. Now, we come to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And Psalm 133 is in the context of the songs of degrees, or the songs of ascent. And so it's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. They're a beautiful collection of psalms. And these psalms are the pilgrims, Christians, believers, ascending up to the place of worship, the tabernacle, the temple at Mount Zion. It's emblematic of believers today. We are leaving the world. We are walking in faith to go to the place of the Lord on the first day of the week, the local church. But even more so, we are navigating our life in faith to go be in the presence of the Lord in the New Jerusalem someday. And so each song is talking about all the challenges in the life of faith. But Psalm 133 focuses on unity. Hey, we're so busy fighting the world, we also have to have unity as we are pursuing the place of the Lord in life. And so Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so first and foremost, David here is showing that unity is desirable. We all desire unity. You think about the conversations you've had with another believer and you say, our hearts were knit together. We had a wonderful conversation. We had wonderful fellowship, whether it's a get-together, the lecture series, church, whatever. We walk away and saying, that was so nice. That's what David is saying here. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so what's this unity over? Well, in this passage, it's believers in unity, walking in faith, in accordance to the word of God as they go to be in the place of God. They were going through all the toils to get to the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, Zion. And so as you look at some of the other Song of Degrees, most of their complaint is the world. The believer has to face the world. They have to deal with the pain and the suffering of the lying tongue in the world. And then it comes to this passage. Hey, we need to have unity. We don't have fellowship with the world. And so if we don't have fellowship with the world and we don't have fellowship with one another, what do we have? Well, God here, he says there at the end of verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And so the Lord gives the blessing there. Well, where's the there? There is Zion. It's the place that the Lord is. It's the place where the pilgrims, the Christians, the believers are going to meet with the Lord. That's where he pours out his blessing on those who are unified and have that unity around truth and fellowship with the Lord. And ultimately, the desire is to be where the Lord is. And so unity is, I want to be where the Lord is, and my brother and my sister in Christ want to be where the Lord is. That's what we have unity of. Because it's a diverse world. We are all so diverse. Even for some of us, we might have grown up different. We're still very diverse. You know, my wife and I grew up kind of similar, but we're still very diverse. And we love to focus on our diversities. And there's a blessing in diversity. So I'm glad I've tasted different types of food. You know, I enjoy the diversity of food, right? Careful. I know. And so to that point, commonality is important as well. But our ultimate unity is what you see here in the psalm of, we have unity because I want to be where the Lord is. I want to hear from his word how to live until we get there. And so unity in Christ transcends preferences. So if you look over at Galatians 3, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there's distinctions, there's preferences, there's diversity, however, and those things are important. However, for the Christian in the assembly, the unity is not over who grew up how. It's okay to have those commonalities. The unity is in Christ Jesus. It's in, we're here strictly because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. And then now I get the opportunity to have unity over that, and that trumps our desire to be distinct and diverse from everybody over everything else. And so what wins out, our unity in Christ or our distinctions in all the different ways that we do things? And so in the Song of Degrees, you see there in verse 1, 133:1, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so unity is that shared direction and purpose. But you have that word dwell. Dwell means to sit, to dwell, to inhabit, to remain. It's sustained cohabitation. So when you're forced to live with somebody, well, we have to make unity work. When you're forced to be in the same place with somebody all day on Sundays or in pursuit of the place, we got to make it work. And so here in the Song of Degrees, many of these people would leave northern or southern parts of Israel, and they would travel together for 20, 30 days to Zion. So if you've ever gone on a road trip, you know, things are cramped, preferences come out, and there's a quick attack on unity. And so the Song of Degrees is really pushing this. Unity is always going to prevail when we make the main thing the main thing. Hey, we're going to be with a Savior who loves us, who's died for us, who's taken our place, and that requires effort. I always have to put the first thing first because all the other things want to trump that, and that's the case for myself. And so we see this, we start here with this passage as we're talking about trusting God with broken relationships. The tension is when we don't want to go the same direction or when we are focusing on not the primary thing, which is to be where the Lord is. And so in verse 2 and 3, he uses a simile. He says, it is like. So the blessing of unity is like the precious ointment upon the beard that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. And so it's talking about the precious ointment that would consecrate a priest. And so one of the points here is, unity is a costly sacrifice. Unity requires a costly sacrifice. Well, what's the costly sacrifice in unity? My preference. And so my way, my preference, these are often some of the small things that we are going to have to sacrifice for the sake of unity. The second simile he gives, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. And so the dew is the life-giving refreshment from God and his word. And so as we are in the word of God, that helps promote unity. That helps us reorient to what's the main thing. We live in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I have a brother in Christ who's truly a brother in Christ and regenerated, and sure, we might have differences, I'm going to latch on to that unity we have in Christ, because I'll have that versus having any type of relationship with a lost person who hates the Savior. And so here we see this little psalm, and it says, the Lord blesses this pursuit of unity, and there's nothing like having unity around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we need to focus and put our efforts on. And so we pivot, though. Well, why do relationships break? Why is there disunity? Why is our heart so desirous? And, you know, Jeremiah 17:9, it's desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. We constantly are fighting our heart that says, I want my way over your way. I want to serve myself first, and maybe there might be room for others. And so you look over at James 4. And James 4, 1 through 3 is such an excellent diagnostic that we should all carry as we deal with ourselves, as we deal with others. But the root cause behind any relational fracture ultimately goes to James 4. Verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And so James asked the question, and I like how James operates here. He asked the question, why are you fighting, church members? Why are you fighting? Where are all these wars and fightings coming from? And so he's getting them thinking. He says, come they not hence, or are they not coming from your lusts that war in your members? And so he's saying, the issue is not who's sitting in my chair. That's not the issue here. You might be fighting over, for example, somebody sitting in my chair. That's the example. I don't have anybody in mind. All right. He says, the issue is not over the chair. The issue is over the lust in your members. It's over the desire in your heart. And so he's helping them to stop thinking, it's not about the chair. It's about your heart and what your heart is lusting and desiring. Verse 2 says, ye lust and have not. And this is the key. You have a desire that you want, but you are not getting. And that's simply what anger is. I wanted something, and I didn't get it. James takes it down to the heart level. Your heart wanted something out of the chair. What did the chair give you? Well, if it's first chair, maybe the chair gave you the esteem of position. Maybe it was stoking your pride there. Or maybe it's the most comfortable chair. I love that chair because it gives me comfort, and that's where I feel safe. Or maybe that chair gave you control. I wanted the chair because I could have control over a situation. But James is helping them diagnose. It's not about the chair. What's the lust in your heart that you didn't get in the chair? And so ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. And so he uses a strong word there, ye kill. Because you're desiring to get what you want, but you're still not getting it. This is the murderous intent that we have when we argue, when we fight. When we are in conflict with our words. I am now going to dominate you, to punish you, so I can still try to get what I want. Oh, but James, what does he say? You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. And the question there is, how well is the fighting working? Is it getting you what you want? Does it actually bring reconciliation to take a wrecking ball to a conversation with harsh words, the warring and the fighting? And so the question is, when was the last time it actually brought reconciliation? And so James, you know, this cuts us all down at our knees here. It says, ye desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And so he brings in communication. Well, you're not talking about it. And so that's one problem. You're not going to communicate about what you actually want from something. But then verse 3, he says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. This is the manipulation that we use in our conversation. I'm now playing a game and asking you something amiss to get what my heart desires. And so what James is trying to do here is he's showing why their relationships break in the local church. They all have heart desires, and they're going about to get it at any cost through fighting and through different forms of communication. He's exposing them here and helping them start thinking along these lines in the greater context of James, and we'll pause there. And so the question with why relationships break, why there's friction and tension in the assembly, well, what did you want that you didn't get? And when you didn't get what you want, what was your first instinct? What's your first instinct? Now, scripturally, I can answer that. Our first instinct is usually internal anger. I wanted what I want. Now, we're good with behavioral modification of, you know, I can't lose my top at church, right? And so this is where with Scripture, though, we have to start. This is where we're growing impatient. And we're using this diagnostic on ourselves. Okay, internally, I'm, you know, my wife's like, why are you holding your phone so tight, Ryan? Right. And that's where we start to catch ourselves and say, you know what, yeah. I wanted something, I didn't get it. And my anger, my desperately wicked and deceitful heart is now turning this person into the worst enemy there ever was. And that's what our heart does. And so James, he's providing a diagnostic, and he's trying to help these scattered churches understand, because they are about to pummel each other into non-existence. And this is all throughout. The same thing in Galatians, Corinthians, and you have it here. And so why relationships break, sin and selfishness, miscommunication, or hurtful, wrong communication, manipulative communication, but it ultimately goes down to the mismatch of heart desires. Now, we talked about the transaction of reconciliation last week. I want to talk about what forgiveness is and what it's not. And so if we look over at Colossians 3, and we're changing gears, but we want to be a church that understands the elements of reconciliation that we practice for ourselves and that we help others as they're navigating conflict. And so you look at Colossians 3. Verse 12, Colossians 3:12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a command. So forgiveness is a command. Forgiveness requires faith, and prior to forgiveness, there's forbearing. Forbearing is patience. Forbearing is slowing it down and saying, you know what, God was patient with me, he forgave me. Now, if we look over at Romans 12:19, and this is a key piece. This is where a lot of people want to make reconciliation, the process, is a fluid process. But forgiveness is not ignoring sin. And so Romans 12:18, it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so Paul, here's another church he's dealing with, unity, with the Roman churches, the six churches there. And he's saying, if it be possible. And so often there's a person who wants to pursue peace and there's a person who's not interested. He says, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. So there's no guarantee that in churches you're going to have perfect unity with every single person. But in the case, he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so if a person doesn't reconcile, you have to entrust that person to the Lord. The Lord is, guess what? The wonderful news is the Lord is going to judge that person for their sin. You know, isn't that great news? oh, he's also going to judge me for my sin. Amen. And so this is the attitude. Now, if we live just on a, if we think the road of reconciliation is a one-way street, well, Romans 12:19 blows that up. It's not. I have to consider myself. I have to see myself clearly. And maybe I'm not the greater offender in this case. There's a lot of other cases where I was the top offender. And so this is the humility of mind that when we engage with others, now this is all before the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for all of us. As we're all thinking we're judges of whose sin is worse, who deserves forgiveness and who doesn't. How petty before the cross of Christ. He laid his life down for all of us. And so forgiveness is a command. It's not the ignoring of sin. And so we talked about it last week. Reconciliation, the biblical, trusting God with the biblical process is confronting sin. Doing that in love. Giving the opportunity to disciple through that. Giving a person the opportunity to repent with restoration and love. That's the biblical process. But it doesn't always go that way. As well, forgiveness is not the automatic restoration of trust. And so this is a challenging piece. Well, I can forgive somebody, or I can't trust somebody until there's full reconciliation. And so one of the things here is you have a person in a sin. They have a besetting sin. They're exposed, they're truly broken over it, and they repent of that sin. Do we forgive them? Well, yes. We forgive that sin. However, should we give that person full-blown trust in the realm of their besetting sin? No. And so there's a place of building that trust, fruits of repentance. And that's part of the restoration, the mending process of besetting sin that you see in Galatians 6. And so there is a distinction between I can forgive you, but we're going to put some brakes on the amount of trust that we give in this scenario. Now, the next piece that I want to deal with is the two types of forgiveness, and all forgiveness is the same. You have two different words. And so we looked at one word in Galatians or Colossians 3, 13 for forgive. It's charisomai or charis. It's steeped in grace. And this is more of the attitude of forgiveness. And so often a person offends you. You haven't said anything to them. You're questioning whether I talked to them or not. Charisomai or charis, this is a gracious attitude of forgiveness. I have the attitude of forgiveness. That if repentance, if this person were to repent, I am willing to forgive them. No transactions happen. There's been no conversation. They haven't come to you and say, hey, I've sinned against you. And guess what? You look at them, you say, they probably never will do that. But to prevent my heart from bitterness, I have an attitude of forgiveness. We can look at Ephesians 4:32, and this really gets at that. Ephesians 4:32, and you have that same word here, charisomai. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so this is, so-and-so, is doing what they do. I'm offended by it. Maybe they've sinned against you, whatever it is. And instead of dwelling on the bitterness of, I can't stand this person, let me just harbor how much I don't like this person in my heart, I want to have the attitude of forbearance and forgiveness. You know what? I want to be patient with them. If they were to repent, I am so ready to forgive them. I have the attitude ready to forgive. Now, attitudinal forgiveness is where all of us should be. We look over at 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, and this is transactional forgiveness. This is the process of reconciliation. This is the ideal standard. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, got that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christ has the attitude and the transaction squared away. He has a heart ready to forgive any sinner who comes to him and repents. But no sinner will have full forgiveness until they repent and turn in faith, confess their sins. Repentance and faith are required for the forgiveness of sins. It's not universal salvation that many or some will preach. And so this is the transaction. This is what is required for actual reconciliation in a relationship. Brother or sister, I was wrong. I see how my attitude was. I see how my words were aimed at you all those years. I see how I was provoking all of this in the relationship. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will. That's where you can actually have true reconciliation and restoration of a relationship. That's what we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ. This is transactional forgiveness. We would want more of this, if at all possible, in the assembly and in our own relationships. But often we're stuck in attitudinal forgiveness, because again, it is a two-way street. And so as we wrap up, just a few practical steps towards unity and conflict. And so, you know, I got good feedback because many people don't grow up in the setting of how to biblically reconcile. Some people do, a lot of people don't. And so these are just some practical steps. The first thing, if we're going to have a conversation with somebody in a broken relationship, is first and foremost, Matthew 7:5, see yourself clearly. Examine your own heart and your desires. And, you know, even in the conversation, what do I want out of a conversation with somebody who might be sinning against me? What do I want out of that conversation? Do I want to be vindicated that I just want you to know you were wrong all those years and I was right? Or the better way is I want the relationship restored. I want a relationship restored. I'm not here to be affirmed. I'm not here to be vindicated. I'm not here to be right. I want the relationship restored. And so as we examine ourselves and why we want to pursue a conversation over conflict, that's a key starting point. In that, what's my contribution been? And so maybe it's 80-20. Maybe they're 80%, but you know, my 20% was always, you know, kicking them in the sides, and my attitude was driving that response that I knew it would. What was my contribution? Second point is choose the right time. Timing is important. And so having a conversation when it can be unhurried and calm and giving the conversation the seriousness that it requires versus trying to rush through that. Another thing would be listening to understand. You know, if we look at James 1:19 says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So James is just, he's doing his best to wrangle a divisive, fighting church who's also suffering externally. And so learning to be quick to hear, quick to understand. I want to actually understand where you're coming from versus, you know, my preset assumption of where you've been coming from for all those years. And then ultimately pursue resolution. And that was in Romans 12:18. You know, if at all possible, can we understand where both people are coming from? Can we bring a resolution to this? Not a perfect happy ending, but can we bring a resolution, a piece of somewhere to go from here? And so those are just a few biblical principles. But trusting God with broken relationships. We dealt with that last week. With this week, it's completely unavoidable, and it's so easy just to respond the way the world and our wicked heart has shaped us to respond. It actually requires faith and obedience to say, God has a process for this. And I want to actually start to trust Him. And so we'll finish with Romans 2:4, one of my favorite verses. And so maybe you're in a one-sided relationship. Maybe you're doing your best to reflect Christ and another person is not. You're willing to own your side of the relationship, they're not. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so maybe you're in the unchanging relationship where the person isn't seeing themselves. Well, it was the goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering of the Lord all those years as he was working in our hearts, orchestrating the events in our hearts, that ultimately brought us to our knees where we saw ourselves for who we really are. And so if you're in that type of relationship or in that circumstance, that's where having an attitude of forgiveness and patience and forbearance with an individual over the long term, the Lord uses that and ultimately can bring that person to a place where they recognize their need to repent of sins. Our Father, we come now, we just thank you for this time and your word. And I pray that we'll be a church that loves unity around your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately to be with him. I pray that we'll be a church that seeks to trust you and obey your word in your process for reconciliation and forgiveness. And I pray that you'll just help each of us to apply this for ourselves, but also to disciple others in this truth as well. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.